pimped out by their parents or sometimes selling themselves in the streets of Nairobi just to live. Believe it or not, their ages range from 4 to 16. She has 30 girls in a little house, 3 rooms. She sleeps in a closet on a cot and just giving her life to these girls. Linda got involved, and that got me involved. And she's got a vision to build a center that would be able to handle about 100 girls. And so Linda and I have been praying with her. We've helped her buy the land that she needed to put it on. And we've been working on funding to get the building built. She didn't have any experience working with wounded women, but a staff member of ours visited her while on a BEE trip in Kenya, and she wanted some help. So, do you know anybody? And so our staff member, Debbie, said, well, yeah, Linda Dillo. So she wrote Linda, and Linda's probably had over 200 emails with her. I've read a lot of them. The lady is just incredible. She was a university professor, left it all to take care of these girls because that's what she felt God wanted her to do. But the cops keep bringing new girls by, and she's overloaded. We need to get that building built. And so we've been working on her, or working with her, I should say, to help her get that done. So that's the I think that's the project Mike was talking about. And so at any rate, appreciate your praying for it. We're not asking for any money, but if your church could make it a prayer project periodically, we'd really appreciate it. We've already got about 240,000, so God has really been good. Probably need another, I don't know, 150 or so. We're not sure the exact numbers right now. She wants to build a center that'll handle this 100 girls. So, okay. Problem of evil and suffering. We're already experiencing a little bit of it. It's very evil, this. Yeah, it's too bad. Let me share a little bit of personal experience. Here's the problem, just so we get it clear in our head. It was first stated by, one of the early statements of it was by Epicurus, a Greek-Roman historian back in the first century. And here's the thing. You say that God is holy, just, loving, infinitely wise. If he's infinitely loving, he doesn't want evil and suffering to exist. If he's omnipotent, that is all-powerful, he can remove it. And if he's infinitely wise, if he's omniscient, he knows everything, he knows it exists. Yet, it does exist. Therefore, the God that you're worshiping does not. This is the fundamental argument of atheism and their disproof of God. It comes up in debates all the time. I've watched a number of them. It's one of the first things they camp on is the problem of evil. You say he's loving and good, but he couldn't be because he's permitted evil. So he doesn't exist. In my own life, this problem has probably been the biggest problem in my Christian life. I don't know why that this seems to have captured my mind and my emotions over the years, but I've spent hours sometimes in tears, just the Holocaust. I can remember reading a book about a missionary group that went down to Argentina in a boat, a bunch of families, about 20, 30 families. And the engine conked out about 200 miles offshore. There was no one to come get them. And all 30 families and the kids died on that boat. And you ask, where was God? These were good people committed to a good cause. They took their problem before the Lord, and heaven was silent. Now, I remember I read that, and I was just devastated. So this has been personal to me, and it was about 20 years ago that I finally came to a peaceful resolution in my own heart. Don't have a complete answer to this difficulty, but I'm going to go through some things that helped me. And I know there's many people in this room that are asking why. Why did God allow a certain thing in your life? If he's good and loving, I prayed, I asked him for help, and the heavens were silent. We've all had that experience, and we need to think clearly about this and get some biblical answers. So, let's take a look. We're dealing with the big questions. We're still on what went wrong. First thing that went wrong was the fall of Satan, but the second thing that went wrong was the consequences, the horror of human existence. There's more untold suffering and pain in this world every day than we could even imagine living as we do in the nice, comfortable West. Oh, we've got a techie here with an answer, maybe. Well, yeah, well, the problem is that we wouldn't have sound. We can try it. Voila. So I think I need to throw this thing away. I've had trouble with it before. Get a new one. So what went wrong? Well, the consequences are the second thing that went wrong.
How do we allow a gunman to come into our children's school? How do they get through security? What security is there?
Yeah, we're not getting any... We're not getting any video there, just sound. Let me try it one more time. Spending too much time on this. About a month ago, there was this horrible shooting in Parkland, school shooting. And I caught this video of a mother. Well, bless her heart, she's devastated, but it illustrates the problem that we want to talk about. Namely, if there's a loving God, why did he allow that shooting in Parkland? He definitely could have stopped it, but he didn't. And that mother's asking the question, why? At least we can get a picture here, I think. Don't need that guy. Okay, let's see if we get a picture now. Okay, pretty picture. Now, as you listen to that mom, you know, it breaks your heart. But she, I don't know what she's thinking about biblically or whether she's a believer or what's going on, but probably many in this room have had maybe not that horrible experience. Maybe some of you have had a similar experience. But there's a raw hurt that she experiences. Now, in the history of the philosophers and the theologians who's tried to deal with this, they've come up with three basic explanations. One is the free will argument. Well, God had to permit bad choices in order for good choices to have any meaning. Otherwise, we'd just be robots. He wants a love relationship with us. So in order to do that, he had to permit the possibility that we wouldn't love him. Oh, yeah, there's a certain logic to that. There's probably some truth, and that probably helps a little. But I seriously doubt that would help that grieving mother one bit to hear that kind of an argument. There's another argument that's used. that is all over the Bible, actually. Character development. James talks about it. Rejoice in your trials, he says, for the trying of your faith works patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you might be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. And there's a number of other scriptures. Romans 5, for example, the first five verses go into this in some detail. So that's true. But I seriously doubt that that wounded mother is going to be satisfied with that kind of an argument. It's not going to give her any comfort in the midst of this horror that she experienced. There's another argument. It's the best of all possible worlds. This was presented by a German philosopher, theologian by the name of Leibniz back in the 1500s. And his angle was, God is infinitely wise, therefore he must have, out of an infinite number of possible worlds and plans that he could have implemented, he must have chosen the most wise, the most just, the most fair, the most loving of all possible plans, because he's all of those things. Therefore, the plan we're in must be that plan, even though we don't understand it. I remember when I was in college, I had to read a critique of that by Voltaire, the French philosopher, theologian. Well, he wasn't a theologian, he was a deist. And he wrote a book about a naive young man that kept running into trials all the time, but he was very happy because this was the best of all possible worlds. It was sort of a satire mocking the whole thing. So there's some truth to that, but it didn't help that mom. We need more than answers for the mind. We need answers for the heart. What are the things the Bible offers that can give us encouragement? I don't think there are final answers here, but there are some things that we need to consider, because the Bible and Christianity has more resources to bring to this problem than any other religion. All religions deal with it in some way or another. In fact, the core of most religions revolves around, in part, an answer to this dilemma. So we're going to look a little bit at some perspectives that Christianity brings to the problem that can be helpful to the heart. One thing that's distinctive about biblical Christianity is that it offers an answer for the heart. Now, before I dive into this, I'd like to read something from a book by Timothy Keller. And he's talking about the visceral argument against evil. And he says, we might say, you can keep all your long chains of syllogistic reasoning. I know the arguments, the three I mentioned. I know the existence of this kind of cruelty does not technically disprove the existence of a personal God. But it makes no sense that things like this are justified in any way. This is just wrong, wrong. I don't want to believe in a God who would let this happen, whether he exists or not. That's the visceral argument, the intuitive, the gut reaction when you hear the cry of that mom. Now, one thing that Christianity brings to the dilemma is that there is hope in Christianity for a final resolution. No other religion offers this. But there's a promise that one day there will be a righting of all wrongs. One day God will wipe away all the tears. Paul says it here in Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers in pains of childbirth together till now, that no truer words were ever spoken. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we've been saved, but hope that is not seen is not hope, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. And one day the Bible says that the earth will be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord. So it's this hope for a final resolution, this promise that the Bible adds that one day he will wipe away all of our tears. Now, the second practical thing that Christianity brings to this is the coming of Christ. I'd like to comment a little bit about this. You see, in the Bible, David continually said things like, "Where are you? How long? Why? Why don't you answer my prayer?" It's all over. In fact, there's just tons of those things throughout the Psalms. Where are you? Why don't you come? Well, the Bible talks about the fact that God did come. And this was, in part, the answer. In fact, it was the real answer to David's prayer. He entered into our world. He was born of a peasant woman, modeling humility. And he spent, it was a byway, a military camp town. And he grew up there as a normal child. At the end of his life, he became an itinerant preacher, Roman Jerusalem and the Galilee, preaching good news, healing the sick, and comforting the poor. And during the last year of his life, he was arrested for disturbing the status quo, and he was brought before the judges, and ultimately he was crucified for claiming to be the Son of God. And yet, something happened 3 days later, because Jesus of Nazareth came out of that tomb in resurrection power, and he's alive today. Thinking men the world over who have thought about these things will all agree that Jesus of Nazareth was perhaps the greatest personality of human history. I remember reading a citation from Napoleon. He said something like, "I know men, and I tell you Jesus was no mere man." Superficial minds see a resemblance between Jesus and the gods of other religions, but I tell you, no such resemblance exists. Everything in Christ astounds me. His will confounds me. Some of you may have heard of the French philosopher Renan. He was a skeptic, didn't believe in the Bible at all, but he wrote A Life of Christ. But it was a particular kind of life of Christ. He took all of the miracles out. And he tried to reconstruct the Gospels minus the miracles. Of course, you don't have a whole lot left, but you got some good moral teaching left. That's good. But nevertheless, on the last page, last paragraph, last sentence, Renan says, "Whatever surprises the future may bring, Jesus will never be surpassed." It's comforting to know that God did come. He did enter our history, and he's not remote. He's not uninvolved. He does care. He cares so much that he sent his only son. I remember about 20 years ago, I was at a conference in Northern Ireland, and John Lennox, who's a college or Oxford University mathematics prof, strong believer in the scriptures, he was speaking on the book of Daniel. And at that time in my life, I was going through a lot of struggle, and this was a big issue for me. So I sat in the back of the room, and I listened to Professor Lennox, and he started to touch on this fact that Jesus Christ entered human history, was the answer to David's cry, and all of a sudden, I burst into tears, and I had to get out of the room. And something about what he said began to click for me. That here is part of the answer to this difficulty. And I want to spend a lot more time on this because it's critical. "Why do you stand so far off?" David said. You've all been there. "Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Yeah, why? I remember reading a book by Thomas Yancey, Reaching for the Invisible God, and he makes an interesting statement in the book. He says his problem isn't whether God was good, but what's he good for? Because he doesn't answer his prayer and meet him in the time of trouble, at least sometimes. That was his struggle. "Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression?" There's not a person in this room that hasn't asked that question at some time. But, O Lord, I have cried out to you for help. In the morning my prayer comes before you, O Lord. Why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? You see, this stuff, one of the things I like about the Bible, it's authentic, it's real. It talks about real experience of real people. And the answer to David's cry and to my own heart was that we have a sympathetic priest, and I want to devote some time to this. You may have not have thought about this before. We have several kinds of communicators in the Bible that impart God's truth to us. First, you've got a teacher, and a teacher talks to man about God. We've got prophets. A prophet speaks to man for God. But we need more than a teacher, more than a prophet. We need a priest. A priest speaks to God for man. And that's the theme of the book of Hebrews, the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to share some things out of a great book by Krumacher. It's a classic on the suffering of Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews says, his sufferings made him a perfect high priest. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory to perfect. Jesus needed perfection? To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now, let's suppose Jesus came into town on Palm Monday, gave the Sermon on the Mount, went to the cross Friday, died for our sins, and rose from the dead. Well, that would be fantastic, but it wouldn't qualify him to be a priest because he wouldn't have been where we have been. He wouldn't know the struggles that you and I have had growing up, our friends, our rejection, whatever the background and our issues is. He experienced it all, and through that, he became a perfect high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That's an incredible statement. God became a man, and he went through life as you and I know it. And he was tempted in all the different kinds of ways we are, but without sin. Now you can say, well, yeah, he's God, but I'm not. So I do sin. That's true. But here's the point. When you and I give in to temptation or sin, we always give in before it's reached the maximum level. You know, maybe you crash at 20%. Maybe some of you are really strong and you crash at 60%. But you all give in. I always give in before the temptation has reached the absolute maximum that it could. But for Jesus, he never gave in. So the temptation always hit him to the highest possible level. He suffered temptation from sin more than any of us ever have. So he can be a sympathetic priest. Now that was a new notion in first century Palestine because the priests there were generally viewed as harsh, judgmental. But now there's a man in heaven today, a man who's been there, who's sympathetic, who's not harsh. In fact, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself also is beset with weakness. Now, I remember sitting in that conference room in Northern Ireland when Professor Lennox started talking about this. And it was stuff I knew intellectually, but I had an aha moment with God. Jesus Christ is not up there pointing his fingers at me saying, Jody, you blew it again. I'm so disappointed with you. A lot of people tend to view God as a resident policeman, always disappointed. But according to the book of Hebrews, he's sympathetic. And when I'm in the struggle and I fail, he's not disappointed with me. He's not angry. He's not pointing the finger. He's saying, Jody, I get it. I was there. I'm sympathetic. Instead of being angry or upset with me. He's praying for me. He's my priest. And he's representing me before the Father. That gave me a whole new image in my mind of what's going on and what happens in my relationship with Jesus Christ. It is because he became a man and lived through what we live through. But even the Old Testament talks about this. In Psalm 103, the psalmist says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who love him. For he knows how we are made. And he knows how we are dust. In other words, he knows that we're weak, that we fail, that we struggle. And he has compassion, that verse says. He's not a resident policeman. And now we know it for a fact because Jesus Christ came to earth in the book of John says, and he dwelt among us. I love that word dwelt. Literally, the Greek word means he pitched his tent among us, lived with his people, and identified with them totally. Now, this takes us to the maximum area of his life, or the crisis point in his life, where he had to do battle in the garden. We're moving on to holy ground here, and we need to talk about what really went on in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Last Supper is over. They had sung the closing hymn, and the disciples and the Lord Jesus left the upper room, and they walked across the Kidron Valley up on the banks of the Mount of Olives, and there's olive groves up there. That particular olive tree is, they think, is about 1,200 years old, but it was something like this where the Lord Jesus fell down in front of that tree and sought help from his heavenly Father. It's a pitiful scene. The Holy One of Israel is now experiencing the same sense of distance in the midst of suffering that David felt, that you and I have felt. The disciples had seated themselves. Jesus invites Peter, James, and John to come with him a little distance away, and he wants them to watch while he prays. Now, the Father is watching over this pitiful scene. His supremely loved and only begotten Son enters into the garden and seeks help. The Lord Jesus throws himself down in the ground and he seeks his Father three times, it says, and he gets nothing in return. The heavens are silent, and I think those of us could identify with David and break out into David's cry. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Or has he in anger withdrawn his compassion? Now look at this scene. There's no voice, no response, no attention. As the Father reneged on the promise where he said, call on me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you. And you will honor me. But the cup of horror does not pass. So he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed. It's a strong word, like amazingly distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And then he turns to his Father, and he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Now, what is that cup? What is the cup that he hopes will pass? Well, it involves three things. First of all, it involves the horror of sin. He's amazed at the magnitude of our abominations because the pure and holy soul of the Holy One of Israel is now facing the guilt of mankind and all the evil that has come upon the world because of it. You and I are so deeply infected with the virus of sin that we can shrug off a lot of things. But now it's bearing down on the Holy One with its full and horrible force. Our sins are going to be imputed to him, and he's now entering into the transference of our guilt onto him, and he's distressed to the point of death. Secondly, the cup involves the curse of sin. There's much more to his suffering on the cross than the physical pain. In fact, to compare his agony with that of Jeremiah or other biblical prophets that suffered misses the entire point. To understand what he was going through, we have to go to a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, Paul says, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So the Lord Jesus is now experiencing the transference of all of our guilt onto him. In the garden, the first Adam led the world into sin in the Garden of Eden. But in the Garden of Gethsemane, the second Adam appears as our divine mediator for a fallen world. As the prophet Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That means that when Jesus was going to that cross, all of our guilt was going to be placed on him. He was going to feel guilty. He was going to feel our deserved guilt before the Father. And it horrified him about what he was going to face. And for the first time from eternity past to eternity future, God the Father and God the Son were going to be separated. And God the Father cursed him for us. And he knew that's where he was headed. He was going to carry all of that guilt, all of that shame for us. And he wanted to know, is it possible that this could pass? Is there another way? The utter horror has crashed in upon his soul. And he would pay the penalty. It's interesting that when Jesus was on the cross, his last word was, "Into your hands I give my spirit." But his second to the last was, "It is finished." And he didn't just say, "It is finished." He screamed it. "It is finished." The Greek word is tetelestai. The Greek word is an accounting term. It was when an invoice had been paid in full, they would stamp tetelestai on it. And Jesus recognizes that at that point, the penalty has been paid in full. His work is finished. It's complete. And he knew he was heading into that horror. The third aspect of the cup that he was dreading was the conflict with the prince of this world. Satan was surprised by this. And he never imagined that God would become a man and go through all the horror and take upon himself all of the sin. That's because God's ways out of the least, he's going to bring the greatest. So he modeled it. He's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't done. He's not a hypocrite. He entered into the horror. He experienced it. But now all the armies of hell are arrayed against the Holy One of Israel. They're permitted to attack with all their deceit, temptation, and might. You bet there was temptation. He said he could call 10,000 angels and get out of this fix. If they can drive the Holy One of Israel to despair, they are being permitted by God to do so. They tempt him to turn aside from the Father's will and dissuade him from the path of redemption of the human race. But he emerges victorious. And when he came a third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping?" His companions, who were supposed to watch with him, couldn't stay awake. But then he says, "It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." The whole atmosphere now has changed. His will is set. He says, "It's enough." And again, another accounting term. This one means we can close the books. It's all settled. The battle has been won. I have been victorious. Now I'm setting my will to go and accomplish my life work. "Get up," he says. "Let's be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." So the Lord Jesus fought the battle in the garden, and he emerged victorious. But God never delivered him. But wait a minute. When you think about it, God did deliver him. But he delivered him not Friday afternoon, but Sunday morning. He delivered him, when you think about it, at a better time and in a better way, by resurrection. During the Napoleonic Wars, the fate of England was hanging in the balance. The British general was sent to engage Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. And if Wellington was defeated, England would have been invaded by Napoleon's armies and would have no chance to be part of the Napoleonic Empire. So they set up some signal fires to let the British people know the outcome of the battle. So on the French side, a fire was lit. I don't know what the signal was, but it would send a certain message. It could be observed from another observer with a fire on top of the white cliffs of Dover. And he would see the signal. And then it would be relayed to another place miles away, and then to another place, and then to another place. And it went all over England in a matter of 15, 20 minutes. So they all knew, and they were waiting anxiously, desperately, looking for the outcome of the battle. Well, when the battle was over, the message came, and it said, "Wellington defeated." And a fog came in. And the message went out all over England that England was lost. They had to prepare for an invasion by the French armies. But then the fog cleared. The message came again. "Wellington defeated the enemy." You and I are on this side of the fog. We don't know what's going on in the heavenlies. All we know is that we don't see an immediate answer. We don't know what God is doing. Think of the book of Job. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. The theory in Job's day as to why there was suffering and evil is because you sinned. And obviously, his counselor said, "Job, there must be something wrong in your life, or God wouldn't have allowed this to happen to you." That was their theory. In fact, that was Job's belief. The problem was, Job was the most righteous man on earth. Job knew he hadn't done anything wrong, and God knew he hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, God said he hadn't done anything wrong. But what happened didn't stack up with the theory that if you haven't done anything wrong, you're not going to feel suffering. If you're feeling suffering or evil, it's because you've sinned and God's punishing you. That was the theory. Well, finally, Job, although he starts out initially worshiping God, when God permits Satan to take his kids, his wealth, his home, and burn it to the ground, and he falls on his face and worships. This is a righteous man. But eventually, the counselors wore him down a bit. And so Job started to complain. God, what are you doing to me? I haven't done anything wrong. Why are you permitting this? And this goes on for chapter up till about chapter 37. And then in chapter 38, God answers. Now, God could have said, Job, here's the deal. I intend to use you as an example that's going to affect the lives of millions of people down through the centuries. You are going to be an example of what I can do in the life of a person who trusts me. And I want, and you're going to be held up for centuries as that example. Now, if God said that, Job might have said, well, this might be worth it. But God didn't say that. Instead, what God said was, Job, where were you when I created the universe? And then for two chapters, God goes and describes his power, his glory, his wisdom in various acts that he has carried out, impressing upon Job that he's a wise, powerful, infinitely good, infinitely loving God. So God didn't give him an answer. But ultimately, we know God gave us himself. God himself entered into the horror and partook of it on our behalf. The point seems to be that God doesn't feel obligated to explain why he has allowed certain things. But he does want us to know that he has reasons, that he loves you, he's committed to you, and he proved it by becoming a man and going through the trials that we go through and suffering in the battle in the garden and ultimately on the cross. And if God can do that for me, then I can trust him. So God wants us to trust in the midst of the fact that we might not always have an answer. Now, there's three things about this problem of the suffering of evil that God wants you to know. We've already kind of highlighted some of them. First of all, he wants you to know that he loves you. In spite of the fact that he may seem absent, that he may be asking you to trust him for things that you don't know, he says, I love you, I've shown it, I gave you my only begotten son. I am not distant, uncaring, and uninvolved. I'm extremely involved. I'm concerned about your issue. Second thing he wants us to know, that he's in control. See, all the other religions and philosophies, particularly, say, the atheist, if you have suffering in your life or tragedy, there's no purpose to it. It's just a meaningless, random consequence. In other words, there's no hope, no meaning, no possible good outcome or intention involved in the suffering. That's atheism. And all the other religions lack this component of a God who entered history, demonstrated his love, showed that he's in complete control of the situation, and that he can work all things together for good. This is Moon Cho. Naturally, his last name is Kim. That's 30% of the Korean population are named Kim. He's the director of our ministry in Korea. I love the Koreans. When they get on to something, they're all in. They've blown past us. They're in about 25 countries all over the world teaching our BEE curriculum. And they stands in China, all over the place. We were at a conference about two years ago, and he was talking about Be Korea, how fulfilled he was and the impact they were having. Well, how did Be Korea get started? Well, it was a fellow by the name of Sam Kim. He met with us. He met with the head of BE China when Linda and I were living in Hong Kong. just happened to be sitting together at an airport. And James Chong, the director for Be China, was reading this little flyer we had about BEE, Biblical Education by Extension in China. Sam looks at that and he says, "Can I read that?" And he starts reading. He says, "This is what we need." He was on the staff of the Honorary Presbyterian Church, which had about 10,000 people at that time. Now it's got over 60,000. So he goes back to Honorary Presbyterian Church. He talks to the elders. A month later, about six, seven guys from that church fly to Hong Kong to meet with me to try to persuade me to get BE going in Korea. And they'll pay for it. So there was no question that we would do this. Well, how did we get to Hong Kong to meet with Sam Kim? Well, we were in Eastern Europe, and Linda and I had kind of come to a point where we were turning the ministry over to other people, and I'm thinking, what's the next step? So we start praying about China. Our experience is working in closed country dictatorships. We knew how to avoid getting in trouble. We knew how to avoid getting the nationals in trouble. China, communist country, so we'll do that. At least we prayed about it. One morning, Linda and I were praying about whether God wanted us to do that, and we had just prayed, and the phone rang. It was the head of a major foundation. They said, "Jody, we think BEE needs to go to China, and don't worry about money." Now, that settled the deal. That was music to a missionary's ears. I could get it all translated. Well, to make a long story short, how did this foundation hear about me? Well, that's a long story, but I had become a Christian through the influence of this lay couple in Springfield, Oregon, Mom and Papa. They became my spiritual parents. Well, how did I meet Mom and Papa? They spent a year loving me into the kingdom. Well, I was going out with their daughter. Her name was Mikey. And I was in love with Mikey, so I was at their house periodically. Well, how did I fall in love with Mikey? How did that develop? This is going someplace. Hang with me. I was at her house, and I had to get back to the fraternity house that September. And I went down, and I missed the bus. So she had to drive me all the way up that evening to the ATO house at Oregon State University, about an hour away. So she drove me up there. We kissed goodbye. She started home, and I went to bed. And about 3 in the morning, I got a call from the highway patrol. Mikey had been killed in an automobile accident. And I was totally devastated. I was a non-believer. She was a Christian. She had talked to me about Jesus, but I didn't buy it. I went down to her home right after she died. I'll never forget this. I got out of the taxi, and Mom and Papa came out of the house with tears in their eyes, and they put their arms around me, and they said, "Jody, we know the pain that you're going through, and we want to help you in any way we can." And I was just flabbergasted. Here it was their daughter, but they were genuinely concerned in reaching out to me. I started going down to their home from Oregon State, where I was majoring in electrical engineering, about once a month for a year. We'd stay up till the wee hours of the morning talking about Jesus. And so they had some answers. I was very concerned about the heathen in Africa in those days. That was my big objection to Christianity. And any rate, at the end of the year, I still wasn't there. I'd read about half the New Testament. It didn't make a lot of sense to me. And I flunked 2 courses, so I had to go to summer school to make them up. We were living in the fraternity house, just 2 of us. We'd go to class in the morning, do our homework in the afternoon, then go get a 6-pack of half quarts and get buzzed. Did that every night for 21 nights in a row. And I came to the end of that saying, something's got to change here. I can't continue to live such an irresponsible, immature, wasteful life. I went down to their home for about 2 weeks that summer before I returned to my home in Sunnyvale. And Mom wanted me to go to this Christian college conference. Now, this was not my idea of fun. And so I said, Mom, you know, I can't do that. I've got to get back to, you know, the fraternity house. And plus, it's, you know, it's too far from my home in Sunnyvale. I said, Jody, it's a 45-minute drive. Yeah, but Mom, I don't have any money. And I just can't afford it. She said, you see the trim on that house? It needs to be painted. I'll pay you. So I paid. She paid me. I painted the house, and I went to this conference. I was kind of interested. I'd been looking at Christianity for a year. And at that conference, it all clicked for me. And I met a young lady by the name of Linda Nelson. And I thought, if this is Christianity, I'm in. And the last night of this conference, I got one of the guys, and I went up to him, and I said, look, here's my story. I know I'm supposed to do something. I found myself, I just believe this stuff. I don't know why. It just happened this week. What do I do? So he explained the gospel to me, and he told me that I needed to trust Jesus and believe in him for the forgiveness of my sins. How do I do that? Well, you can express it in a prayer. So I said, well, I've never prayed before. Could you pray out loud and I will follow you? I was an evangelist dream. So we went up on top of this mountain. All these things happen on mountains. And I prayed. And I remember I confessed my sin, my worthless life. I needed forgiveness. Lord, I believe you. I believe that you're the Savior. You died for me. And I walked off that mountain. I didn't feel a thing. And I kind of wondered, did it take? Because I didn't feel anything. Well, the next morning, all these kids were having something they called a quiet time. Now, I was part of the club now, so I figured I'd better do this. I didn't know exactly what it was, but you're supposed to go out and read your Bible and pray or something. So I went out, and I started reading the Bible. I was blown away. All of a sudden, something inside changed. I was understanding. I was excited. This book lit up to me. It's called The Illumination of the Holy Spirit, promised in Scripture. And over the next months, my entire life was transformed. Now, why did I say all this? God is in control. The point that I'm making is here was a tragedy. I missed the bus. Mikey died. And as a result of that, Be Korea was founded, and 25 countries and 5,000 students are being impacted all over the world. I didn't know about that long-term consequence, but God did. He's a sovereign God. He's in control. Now, I know God could have done things another way. He wasn't limited to work through little old me, but this is the way he chose to do it. All of us, when we see tragedy or difficulty, all we can see is the present moment. We need to realize that our sovereign God is in control. He has a wise, loving plan. You might not see the results of it for years. Mom and Papa saw it pretty quickly. Became their son. Linda became their daughter. And a ministry called BE was started in Eastern Europe. And they could see immediately the consequences of Mikey's death. All of this happened because I missed the bus. God's in control is the point I want to make. And even not, now, maybe like Joseph got to see the benefit in the Bible when his brothers sold him into slavery. Many of you will never see the benefit, or at least some of you. Mom and Papa did see how God was going to do something about this. But whether we see it or don't see it, God says, I love you, I'm committed to you, and I'm in control. The third thing, therefore, you can trust me for things you cannot see. Now, the final thing that I want to close on that gives resources to the Christian is visible evidence that this is true through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's distinctive about the Christian faith. It is a historical faith. There are historical events. There are eyewitnesses that wrote about it. I can remember when I was a college kid, we went in to see a religion prof. Linda and I were Christians, so we decided, well, we got to take a course and learn the Bible. So this guy spent the whole semester tearing the Bible apart. And I didn't understand what liberalism was, you know. I remember Linda and I went in to talk to him, and we asked him about the resurrection. And I forget, he stared kind of off.